Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are technically in Luke. Don't go there. So we're in John 18. Go there. And before we get to John, I know I keep saying that at some point we're going to move forward into the narrative sections of the story leading up to the cross. If I work this out correctly, rather providentially, we'll end up talking about Jesus on the cross right around Christmas Sunday, which I think it's just serendipitous. I just think that God planned it that way, and that's just the way it turned out. And so we're... Before we get into John proper this morning, though, we've got to continue to do some more theology. We've got so much theological development going on from chapter 15, 16, and 17 that we're in a rare place right now where we've really got all this theological bedrock to work from. So before we move forward, I want to do a little more just hard-headed theology 101, and then we'll get into the narrative. I know it seems like I'm never going to move on, but each week there's more and more stuff that we can build on because of the stuff that we talked about the week before. I got two things that I want to read to you this morning in developing this Theology 101. I'm going to read you two statements. One is very brief. The other is a good deal longer. And then I want you to see if you can pick out the two primary theological problems with each of these statements, because both statements have the exact same theological problem, and see if you can pick them out. There's two primary things, two primary mistakes that both these statements are making. The first statement comes from the Bible Answer Man. Friday, December 2nd, he said this. He was talking about sin. Somebody called in and asked whether it was necessary to perpetually confess our sin, the Catholic notion of going in and continually saying over and over, I have done these things, I have committed these sins. And his summary statement, Hank's statement, was that while we don't get saved again over and over and over again, that it is necessary to confess every sin you can think of because, and I quote, unconfessed sin breaks communion with God. Think about that statement for a moment. It was shattering enough that I had to call Jeff on the phone and go, okay, get this. Hank's on the radio, and here's what he has said. Unconfessed sin breaks communion with God. Hold on to that statement. The second one is, I don't know how many of you have taken the time to read the 54-page latest Q&A that's up on our website about debating the Sabbath. Anybody read it here? Debating the Sabbath, a series of exchanges back and forth between myself and a fella in Houston who is advocating that all Christians must observe the Sabbath. And I sort of fell into this debate inadvertently. I wasn't looking for it, but somebody sent him my comments on the Sabbath, and then he felt that he needed to reply to me on his website. Then it was pointed out to me that he'd replied to me on his website, and so then I felt it was just incumbent on me to go through his comments and reply to them. After I wrote my response to him, he responded yet again by just stating his same arguments a second time, which didn't seem like a particularly convincing argument to me. It's kind of like the preacher who had in the side of his notes, weak point, shout louder. It's one of those moments where he says, okay, I'm losing this argument exegetically and grammatically, so I'll just re-insist that my points are more valid. Objection number six. It is typical to hear the objection that Christians are now under grace and no longer under the law. Therefore, they no longer need to observe the Sabbath day anymore. Response to number six. It is true that Christians are now under grace and no longer under the law, but there are people in New Testament time that misunderstand and abuse their liberty by saying that since they are now under law, they can do whatever they like. Paul writes, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. What is sin? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. This is a typical approach by this fellow, mix and match verses. Verse from here, no context, stick them together, conclusion. What has sin got to do with the seventh-day Sabbath? Well, God gave mankind the Ten Commandments, which is called the royal law in James 2, 8-11. We don't have time to get into it at the moment, but James actually defines in that passage what the royal law is. Do you know what it is? Love, that you will love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, which James then calls the royal law. He has decided that when James said that, he meant the Ten Commandments as the royal law. If you break the fourth commandment, which is the seventh-day Sabbath, you are committing sin. Well, no. Anybody in this room, did you keep the Sabbath this week? Sabbath is Saturday. Sabbath is seventh day. Anybody work yesterday? And when I say work, I mean pick up sticks was enough to get you stoned. Anybody? Anything?
Sticks.
Sure.
Lots of sticks.
Oh, that's right. You cut down trees for a living. You were picking up logs yesterday. Well, as soon as the service is over, the stoning will commence. Yes, but just think of the press.
I come next month.
Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We won't get into that at the moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us this warning, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" We all know this, right? We could all recite this by now. "Have we not cast out demons in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those that break the seventh day Sabbath commandment are practicing lawlessness. Although they may be calling, "Lord, Lord," he will tell them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So now he's not only said that it is sin, but he's gone so far as to say that if you're not observing the Sabbath, now you are one of those people who will say, "Lord, Lord," though he will say, "I never knew you," because you practice lawlessness. The next objection is Christians are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's Galatians 2:16. No person can be justified or saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. This is the continuation of the objection, which is the works of the law. So Christians do not have to keep the seventh day Sabbath to receive salvation. Here is his response. It is true that Christians are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also true that no person can be justified or saved by keeping the Ten Commandments that include keeping the Sabbath day Sabbath. Doesn't that seem odd that a moment ago he said, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're committing sin. And if you're not keeping the Sabbath, Jesus will cast you out as being lawless, which means that keeping the Sabbath is, in fact, a form of justification. You are, in fact, justifying yourself, or at very least sanctifying yourself in some way, by keeping the Sabbath so that you can go in, so that you are not committing sin. And yet, here in one of those amazing leaps of logic, he says, it is also true that no person can be justified or saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. That includes keeping the seventh day Sabbath. We keep, follow this now, this is the statement I want you to keep and put next to Hank's comment. We keep the Ten Commandments and observe the seventh day Sabbath not because we want to be saved, but because we are already saved and we need to be sanctified to maintain our status of salvation. Okay, so we've got two basic statements here. We have one that says you need to keep the Ten Commandments, including observing the seventh-day Sabbath, not because you want to be saved, but because you are saved, and you need to do those things, those works, those actions of the law, in order to maintain your salvation, your status as being saved. Yes, Jesus saved you, but then you maintain your status of salvation by doing works of the law. We'll take you to Jesus to get you saved. We'll take you to Moses to get you sanctified. That's basically the idea. And then you've got Hank saying that if you don't confess your sin, if you have any unconfessed sin, it then breaks your communion with God. There are two fundamental theological problems with both those statements. Any ideas?
Synergistic sanctification.
Very good. That is number one. You are so good. You know, if you hadn't shown up this morning, they all would have been giving me that same deer in the headlight look I was getting a minute ago. Did anybody hear what she said? She said, don't know why you didn't understand that. She said, synergistic sanctification. We've talked about that. I've written an extensive article on our website. Is sanctification synergistic or monergistic? Synergy, cooperation, monergistic, one person doing all the work. Pauline theology says that everything that is necessary for our salvation, all of it was accomplished in Jesus Christ. That includes your sanctification. The Holy Spirit is placed in you to separate you, which is basically what the word sanctification means. Hagiosmos, a form of hagios, holy. It's also the word translated saints, people who have been separated. The process of separating you from the world to God is the process of sanctification, and you can't do that in your flesh. You cannot just decide that you're going to clean yourself up and make yourself good enough that God will be obligated to come and save you. One of the grand dilemmas, theological problems with the notion that people by their free will choose Christ is that they ignore all of the language that says new birth, born again. Why would you need to be born again, Elizabeth, if you were already capable? If you, by your natural flesh, had the ability to choose by your intellect to just say, you know, it seems to me that sometime between now and death, it would be a good idea if I got a hold of that great insurance policy in the sky so that I could go to heaven when it was all over. That just seems like a good idea. I think I'll choose Jesus. That's what I'll do. Though the Bible says all the way through that you have no capacity to do that, have no willingness to do that. In fact, that you're at enmity with God and that, in fact, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Nevertheless, the free will theology will say that you're so capable that even in that dead state, you would pick, you would choose. Well, then, if you pick and choose to obligate God and thereby establish your salvation, what purpose is there to a new birth? You don't need a new birth. You're fine. You've done it. You did the choosing. He's now obligated to save you. You're on your way to heaven. What new birth? Who needs it? The whole point of born again, the whole point of behold, I make all things new, the whole point of you become a new creation in Christ, brand new creature, qualitatively new, everything in you is made new. The whole point of that is to give you the capability that you simply don't have in your flesh. You don't have the ability to choose. You don't have the ability to recognize the things of God. You don't have the ability to understand the things of God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. He must first make you alive. You has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in your sins and your trespasses. He has to do that first before he can do anything else. Otherwise, he's just talking to dead people who are incapable. So that's the first problem, synergistic sanctification, or as Jennifer pronounced it, synergistic. That's the first problem. What's the second problem? The only reason I bring this up is that we've talked about it over the course of the last 3 weeks. Now we get to find out if anybody's paying attention. All of this unity language that we've seen in chapter 16 and chapter 17, what?
I was thinking, unity, that's what I was going to say.
It's all I've been talking about for 3 weeks. Okay, we're going to give you credit like you knew that. Okay, very good. We've been talking so much the last 3 weeks about unity and distinction. To those who belong to Christ, he constantly speaks of a unity that he and the Father share, and then he expands that unity out to those who belong to him. Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one. The unity that the Father has with the Son is the unity that God's people have with the Son and with the Father. The picture that Jesus drew was that we are in his hand, and then he and we are in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand because the Father is greater than all. That's that kind of unity language. Now, part of that unity, and this is where people get their theology about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, about his redemptive work, they get it wrong on this point. This is certainly where the Catholics get very hung up, because every time that they do the Mass, they re-sacrifice Christ. That's what the Mass is, the bloodless sacrifice. That's why in every Catholic church you'll see a crucifix, not just a cross, but Jesus still up there, constantly paying and paying and paying. And every time you sin, you got to go back to Jesus and pay again and pay again. This is what's wrong with Hank's statement, the concept that unconfessed sin breaks that unity or changes your relationship with God or puts distance between you and God. Because the simple fact of the matter is you don't have any sin that God didn't already know about when Christ went to the cross. He talked extensively over chapter 15, 16, and 17 about the fact that his sacrifice was for these people. He was giving himself for these, and it was going to be a singular sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews then picks up and calls it the once-for-all sacrifice, and says that by that one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, set apart, those who belong to him. Consequently, I really emphasized a couple of weeks ago the fact that when Christ died, he fully, completely, totally, utterly atoned, finished the work of saving his people, which means there simply are no sins left over that because you didn't confess them, he didn't know about, didn't forgive, and therefore there's some kind of distance between you and God. The sacrifice was a once-for-all cleansing, a once-for-all forgiveness, a once-for-all propitiation, which we'll get into in a minute, for all of God's people. You are utterly, completely, totally saved. So much so that the writer of Hebrews would say that you're going to stand before God without spot, without blemish. How can that be? How does Shane get to be without spot or without blemish? It can't be because Shane did it. Shane's too busy creating spots and blemishes. He can't be the reason it happens. It has to be because God looks on Shane the way he looks on Christ. Christ took Shane's sin. Shane gets Christ's righteousness. Those two imputations result in him being completely spotless and without blemish. So, I say all that to say, can Hank be right? Can Bible Answer Dude be right? When he gets on the radio and tells people, if you've got a sin, Rick, that you haven't confessed, you have created a gulf between you and God. Is your relationship based on, established, or maintained by your works? No, absolutely not. Yes?
Question?
Sure, absolutely.
Is there a sense, though, I mean, understanding that we are wholly justified before God by the merits of Christ and Christ alone, and that's our judicial forgiveness that,
right,
that he has achieved for us. Is there a sense in which there is a relational forgiveness similar to when, let's say, I offend my wife or do something wrong for which I need to ask her to forgive me? It doesn't mean our relationship as husband and wife has been broken. We're still husband and wife. But there is something between us that needs to be cleared up. And so I'm thinking when Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted against us, is that referring to that relational forgiveness, which has nothing to do with our justification, but it does have something to do with our daily communion and walk with God, where we want to have a clear conscience,
right,
with him, and there's nothing between us as far as issues of, that would affect.
I think everything you've said is right, and I have no qualm with any of it. My question here has to do with unconfessed sin. My question here has to do with whether your lack of confessing some sin changes your relationship with God.
That's a good question.
And that's what Hank had said, and that's why I said that's wrong, because your relationship with God never changes. Your relationship with God is established on the finished work of Christ, and because God doesn't change, his love for you, his mercy toward you, his grace toward you, all of which is based in Christ, continues unabated despite the fact that you may not have been able to remember everything you did. Even in the Old Covenant, in the law, there was a sacrifice made for unknown sin, sin that you did in ignorance, that you didn't know. Well, then if Christ is the complete fulfillment of the law on our behalf as our substitute, then he also, in his atoning work, atoned for those sins you have no idea.
Absolutely.
If you understand anything about your sinfulness and then have some concept of the holiness, the infinite holiness of God, do you have any idea how often you offend him? Yeah, says the front row. It would be impossible for us to understand simply because we are too sinful. We are too genuinely debased to have any concept of how deep our debasement is. Nor can we, in our debased state, help to cleanse our own debasement. We're too filthy to operate in favor of cleaning ourselves up because our best works are filthy rags. So it's a zero-sum game. So my question is, are there any sins you think you committed this week that you just didn't know? You offended God in some way that you're just not aware of?
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely. Now, did your lack of stating that to God change your relationship with him? No, because your relationship with him is based in his character, his nature, and the finished work of Christ, and not, thank God, in your ability to think of everything you did and then in some way atone for it over and over again.
Thank God again,
absolutely. Yes, Jeff?
Let me address that 1 John 1:9, because that is taken a lot, if we confess our sin.
Please do.
So today, the word confess...
Go ahead and read it first, because okay. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin.
In the context.
Right.
It says, right before that, in verse 7, if we walk in light as he himself is in light... Now, when he says, if we, John here is speaking of him and the other apostles. He's not talking about we as Christians. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Right.
Today we have that word confess, homologeo, which meant an acknowledgement,
right.
More of a confession that I am a sinner, which is the whole context here. And before and after, he says... You know, if we say we have not sinned, he's not in us. And he said, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all righteousness.
Exactly.
It's a confession of that I am a dead and trespassing sinner, and I need Jesus. Not a, oh, there's this one, oh, let me confess that one, let me confess that one. That is something that's been propagated over our language now. That's not John's use of confess there.
Absolutely.
It's to acknowledge.
Did everybody follow that? Did you get that?
And it seems that the alternative he presents is to say we've not sinned.
Right.
That's precisely it. There's a contrast in that passage. People pull that verse out of context and say, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then, of course, the Catholic Church pounces on that and says, now you have to confess it. So you have to confess it to somebody. You come to confession, you confess. If you confess, then you'll be forgiven. But the contrast is between those who say, we have no sin, and those who confess sin, and therefore God forgives, and that relationship goes on. The word that's contested there that Jeff brought up, homologeo, homo means same, legeo, words, we get our word logos from words, so it basically means same words. It means you're going to say the same words as what John's saying here, that you would profess in a very positive way. It's not just confession like the Catholic notion of confession. It is to say those same agreeing words that, yes, we're sinful. And if you take the opposite view and say, I'm not sinful, you therefore don't know God. This is evidence that you have no idea who God is. So that is the verse, and I'm really glad you brought it up, that is so often taken from its context and forced on people to say you have to confess every single thing you've done in order to get forgiven for it. That, of course, is synergistic sanctification.
It's also a very low view of sin.
It's a very low view of sin, absolutely.
Yeah, well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that.
Right.
Oh, wait a minute, I did that, I didn't go confess that.
It's a very low view of God's holiness as well. Now, the point that Rick makes is very valid, which is that in any relationship, yes, absolutely, when you become aware of something you've done, by all means, we do go back and say, yeah, but I think even in the model prayer, when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us, I grew up Lutheran, it was trespass, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, it still had to do with the large notion of sin and trespass and debt, as opposed to cataloging individual things. Even there, he didn't say, now take a moment and catalog them.
Right.
He said, rather, in a general sense, forgive us, and we forgive. And so Go ahead.
I was going to say, I was agreeing and maybe stating a little bit differently that what's been said here also by Jeff is that, you know, God's wanting to look on our hearts as having the attitude and the disposition of looking to Him and wanting to be right with Him, not necessarily being capable of keeping account of everything, because that's His business and His ability, right, not ours.
But everything that He has accounted, and that's great, everything that He has already accounted as our debt, what did He do with it? It's already taken care of. It's already finished. Absolutely. It's already cleansed. So therefore, there's the big summary statement then, are your unconfessed sins any problem between you and God?
No.
Because the relationship is not based in you and your ability to perform. Same way that your relationship with God is not based on your ability to follow the Ten Commandments and keep the Sabbath. In either of these statements, the two difficulties are they don't understand that it is God that does the work of sanctifying. They want sanctification to be a cooperative effort between your fleshly actions and God's willingness to respond to those actions. And the other problem they have is that they simply don't understand the once-for-all sacrifice that was sufficient to secure your relationship with God. You can't ever say Jesus did that 87% of it and He left that 13% out there for you to do. Pick your equation, 80-20 or whatever it is. He got up there and He died hoping some people would come along later and validate everything He was doing. When He said, "It is finished," it was in fact finished. And when He died on that cross, He either ultimately, completely, utterly saved some people, or He simply made salvation available and was waiting for you to come along behind Him, rubber stamp it, and make it work. But the Pauline theology consistently is He saved His people. And since we're coming up on Christmas anyway, what did the angel say to Mary when He said, "You will call His name Jesus"? He will save His people from their sins. That's what He was going to do when He arrived as a baby in the first place. And then when He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." Is there any question then about what He came to do and whether He did it? He said before in the high priestly prayer we've been reading for the last couple of weeks, "Father, I finished the work that You gave Me." There it is. So then that all takes us, really good discussion, well done, and I wanted about a half hour. This is perfect. We're good. This takes us then to John 18, and we'll get through the first 9 verses before we're going to have to delve into one more big theological concept. Chapter 18, verse 1 of John. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kedron, and there was a garden into the which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." Most of your translations will say, "I am He." If you have a translation that italicizes words that were added by the translator, the word "He" should be in italics. In the original text, the word "He" is not there. He used the proper name of God, "I am." And He, within hours of undergoing the work of atonement, when they came and said, "We seek Jesus," He used the proper name of God that only God Himself can use. He used that name of God that harkens back to the burning bush, "I am that I am." We talked about that a little bit last week. And what happened when incarnate God used the proper name of God in front of sinful people? He said, "I am," and Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon as He had said to them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. There was nobody left standing when God incarnate used the proper name of God. Okay, now, where church history is concerned, and where modern-day criticism is concerned, there are a lot of books coming out these days discussing and trying to downplay the divinity of Christ. and arguments about the divinity of Christ started very early on. Those arguments started very early on, there's the sentence, in the growth of the Christian church. There were a lot of discussions very early on in the Christian church. In fact, the earliest church councils, the Council at Nicaea, the chief reason for that particular assembly of churches was to discuss the topic of Christ's divinity. Was he a man who became God at his baptism? Was he really just a spirit but not a man, so that it only appeared that he died as a man, but he was completely spirit? That was the Gnostic notion of him. The Council at Nicaea concluded that he was, in fact, the language that we're all familiar with now, very God and very man, that he was, in fact, completely human, and that he was, in fact, completely God, both at the same time. Told you last week there's a big theological term for that. Anybody remember what it was? Needle under skin.
Hypostasis.
Hypostatic. Yes, the hypostatic union. He took on a human nature while at the same time never giving up any of his original nature. He simply clothed himself in human flesh while at the same time being completely God. I bring this up to say, this resurgence, this idea of Christ not being fully divine, but rather being a man who, after he died, his followers, because they realized that the movement was going to just die without him, decided that they would make him divine after the fact. And the current criticism of the Gospels, the Jesus Seminar, that kind of stuff, says that all those ideas of his divinity were added after the fact, and it's very common to hear them say that Jesus himself never claimed to be divine, that Jesus himself saw himself as a rabbi, as a teacher, as a social philosopher, but that he never claimed to be divine. This passage, if it says anything at all, says that not only did Jesus consider himself to be divine, but that his divinity was proven by the fact that when he, as God, spoke the name of God, everybody fell down. Now, when Moses came up to the burning bush, the voice from the burning bush said to him, first thing, take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. Nobody comes before God and just bursts into his presence without recognizing the holiness of God. And at the moment that God incarnate used his proper name, I am, people were not just going to stand there in their ignorance, they were going to get down. They were going to be below him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And either you're going to do that willingly, either you're going to bow that knee willingly and recognize who he is, or he's going to come back with that rod of iron and break your knees. Either way, you're bowing. Either way, you're getting down in front of that God. So he spoke his holy name, and they all fell down backwards. He then asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now put flesh and blood on this for a moment. So they're following Judas. They come into the garden. They're looking for Jesus. Jesus confronts them and says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they, as a group, tumble down backwards. And this was a large group of people. And then while they're on the ground, as if he hasn't already proven to them the power that he has available to himself, he then says to them again, who do you seek? Wouldn't the proper response at that point be run away?
Yeah. Never mind. Sorry.
Yeah. We were thinking it was you. We've rethought. Why did these men, after falling down backwards, why were they so compelled to get back up on their feet and take him away? Had to happen. This was the predestined sacrifice that had to happen on that very day. He had to die on a Passover. He had to be into the grave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He had to get up on the first day of the week that was the Feast of First Fruits, so that Paul would say that he was the first fruit of the resurrection. He had to fulfill all those Old Testament types that all pointed to the Messiah to come. There was no question but that was going to happen. So what did God do? He overwhelmed the will of people who didn't know him, so that they, of their own supposed free will, did exactly and precisely what God foreordained must happen. That's how sovereign our God is. Did any of these men, as far as we can tell from this, from him telling them, I am, and them falling down before him, did any of them convert? Did any of them do what Thomas did? My Lord and my God. Did any of them recognize him for who he was? That means that God used the evil, wicked, sinful wills of evil, wicked, sinful men to accomplish his purposes. But you see that all the way through the Bible. Whether God brings Assyria down on Israel, or whether he speaks of Cyrus and says, I will use you though you have not known me. This is the way God has always worked, because he is so sovereign that he is in control of everybody's ultimate destiny. Everybody. And he shows it again here. Why did these men stay? Why did they do the things they did? Because God is absolutely sovereign, and he did not leave it up to their free will. Because it seems to me that if all it takes for a person to choose Jesus as Lord and Savior is adequate inducement, if you can just convince a man to choose Jesus by giving him a good enough reason, then by his free will he'll do it. How much inducement did these guys have? He just spoke the name of God, which, were he not God, was blasphemy. And when he spoke it, he knocked them all down by a power they couldn't resist. That was adequate inducement. They should have gotten up and said, ah, we choose you. We make you Lord and Savior. You can be my co-pilot. We recognize who you are. Instead, they got up. Now, big theological concept here. Unique to Christianity from all the other religions in the world is this very idea that Christ is God himself, God incarnate. The reason that is so important is that there's a word that Paul uses a lot, and in a couple weeks when we finally get to the cross, we're going to take the time to look at all the things that the Bible says Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. What was he actually up there doing? What did he actually accomplish? Finished work. One of the words that Paul grabbed to explain what Jesus was doing was actually a heathen term, propitiation. And propitiation in the Old Testament had to do with sacrificing to gods in order to abate the wrath of that god. For instance, there was a god called Molech, which was a large metal god that they would put coal and fire in until he was red hot. And Molech sat with his hands out like that, and they would lay their babies and their children in the red hot hands of Molech, thinking that the screaming of the children would abate the anger of that god. And in fact, you read about it in the Old Testament that one of the things that Israel did that God found to be so absolutely repugnant was that it said, you send your children through the fire. That was the fires of Molech that they would sacrifice their babies to. Well, that word propitiation means to put off the wrath of God. And after 1,500 years of constant animal slaughter for sin, because sin requires death, somebody sins, something has to die, and after a continual flow of blood out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, at the end of all that, God was still not propitiated. At the end of that, the wrath of God was still against sin. There had been no adequate propitiation. And indeed, there could be no adequate propitiation against a holy God. If you get any concept of how righteous and holy and just God is, what are you really going to do? What are you going to take him to say, here, don't be angry anymore? What are you really going to take to God to say, here, I know you're really angry about sin. And I know that you really hate sin. And I know that your holiness and your righteousness demands judgment for sin. Here, I brought you this. Don't do that anymore. There's simply nothing men could bring to God that was going to abate the coming wrath. It was coming no matter what. His holiness demanded the judgment. So God propitiated himself in the death of the only thing that would satisfy a holy God, which was the death of a holy God. You get that? The only thing that could satisfy the wrath of God was the death of Christ, who was God. Only a sacrifice so holy, on par with the holiness of God, could satisfy the righteous holiness of God. So it's very, very important that Christ be, in fact, God. It's really important that he be God incarnate. Like Jeff said, people have such a low view of sin and they have such a low view of the holiness of God. They also have a very, very low view of the atonement and what the atonement actually accomplished, what it actually did. And one of the things it did was that it completely abated the wrath of God on behalf of everybody who was in Christ in that atonement, which is why Paul would say, we're not ordained to wrath. There is no wrath to us. That's why I would pick it up in Romans and say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nothing. There's nothing you can lay to the charge of God's elect. Why? Because it's God that justifies, and he says, and it's Christ that died. It was God that did the justifying of the people he chose before the foundation of the world. And the way that he did it was that he sent his son to die, the adequate propitiatory price for everything that you not only did, but as Jeff pointed out, everything that you are. That you're sinful by nature, sinful by character, sinful by blood, sinful by heritage, sinful by the fact that you're a human. All of that was wrapped up in the once-for-all propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, because only a sacrifice equal to the holiness of God would satisfy a holy God. So it's very, very important here, I think, that Jesus established, prior to actually going to the cross, he established one more time, I'm God. And he used the proper name of God so that there was no doubt who was on their way to the cross. It was God. And yet, sinful men took him there and beat him and spit on him, denounced him, blindfolded him, punched him in the face and said, prophesy, who's hitting you now? Mocked him, made him go through the streets carrying the instrument of his torture on his back, and then mocked him on the cross. If you're God, come down. But he couldn't come down. He had to stay up there. He had to accomplish the very thing he came to do, save his people. So I think that is the import of him using this name, this I am name at this particular moment. There was no question. He demonstrated one last time on the way to the cross exactly who they were dealing with. They were dealing with God incarnate. And yet in their wickedness did exactly what their hearts and wills chose to do. Which was kill him. Verse 7, he asked them, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these, the other apostles that were with him, let them go their way. And this was done that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of them which you gave me, I have lost none. That actually comes from John 6:39. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out, smote the high priest's servant's ear, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. John, interestingly then, doesn't go on to tell you that the next thing Jesus did was that he picked up the ear that had been lopped off and healed it back onto the side of the man's head. Don't arrest that guy. He's doing miracles still. You just fell down when he spoke his name. Don't mess with this guy. He has unbelievable power. Nevertheless, they still take him by wicked hands. Then verse 11 says, then Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into its sheath. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, now that's going to take us back to Luke. Finally, how long have we been in John? We're going back to Luke. Good. Turn back to Luke. I should explain that we're going verse by verse through the book of Luke. But we got to the Last Supper, and so much of the conversation that took place around the Last Supper is recorded in John and not in Luke, that we spent several weeks in John discussing all of that. We, I believe, were in Luke 22. We're starting at verse 39. One of the evidences of the validity of the Bible as a Holy Spirit-inspired book, God-breathed, to use Pauline language. One of the proofs of it, these internal indications that these were honest men reporting things that actually happened to them, is the way that they all interconnect. The way that, like, John didn't tell us about the healing of the ear because it was already recorded somewhere else. The way you get conversations in one book that you don't get in the other, and yet they harmonize so well, they all fit together so well. we're able to jump out of John at that point, come over here to Luke and pick up the story and have more details fit in because they were all telling what they individually had experienced. Verse 39 of Luke 22 says, "He came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that ye enter not into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done.'" There are a lot of theological implications there. But this parallels what he said after Peter pulled out his sword. He said, "No, put your sword away. The cup that the Father's given me, shouldn't I drink it?" Well, then clearly this is after he had prayed this prayer. So he said all this stuff in his high priestly intercessory prayer that we read in John 17. And then he went away, a stone's cast. And nobody really recites what that prayer is. Nobody really knows the details of that with the amount of detail that we saw in John 17, because John 17 was a public prayer with everybody there, so they were able to record it. This one, he went away, and they only record bits and pieces of that prayer. But the key element of that prayer was Jesus' genuine trepidation about what he was about to encounter. Now, obviously, he wasn't afraid of what man was going to do to him. Even Paul talks about the fact that we that believe in Christ have no fear of men. What can men do to us? The worst a man can do to you is kill you, and that just sends you home. So even in death we are more than conquerors, says Paul. So he wasn't afraid of what the men were going to do to him, and he wasn't praying to the Father saying, "Father, deliver me from these men." He said to Peter, "Don't you know that I can pray to my Father and he'll send a legion of angels to fight for me?" He had plenty of defense against the men. What he was coming to grips with was the fact that he was going to endure the Father's wrath on your behalf. Think about that. Because you've got God incarnate in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and he is in fear and trepidation of the wrath of God that's coming his way. How much do you think you, as a mere mortal, would be in fear of the wrath of God if he hadn't taken it in your place? And by the way, there are plenty of people who are going to have to endure that very wrath of God. And Jesus talked about, Paul writes about, that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, which shows you how ignorant most people are. They have no fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no idea the fierceness of the wrath of God and the justice that is part of his judgment, and that he's perfectly willing to pour out the just deserts on people who deserve it. He's perfectly willing to avenge himself on his enemies. And yet his enemies are walking around with no concept of the wrath to come. Da, 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 just walking through their lives. Jesus himself, facing the wrath of God, feared to the degree where it says, we're going to read it in a moment, that he prayed with such intensity that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Have you ever prayed that way? He did, because he recognized the truth, the magnitude of the wrath of God that was coming his way. And you won't ever have to undergo that. Because he did it. He, as your substitute, took the wrath of God that made him so fearful, that made him so trepidatious, that he actually said, "If it were possible, let's not do this. If it were possible, let's just bypass this part." Because he understood the depth of the judgment he was about to encounter. Don't miss that. He prayed earnestly, "If it were possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. This isn't anything I'm looking forward to." He endured that on your behalf so that you wouldn't ever have to encounter it in any way. Because now we're not appointed to wrath. That means that you're going to step from life into life. And all your sin, all the stuff you've done, all that stuff that's planted in the deepest, darkest corners of your head, all those memories that you wish you could get rid of, all that stuff that haunts you at night that comes back and makes you go, "Ooh, I hope God doesn't remember that one." He doesn't. It's all put away in Christ. It's all set aside in Christ. You're going to step from life into life. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And instead, you're going to stand there as a trophy to the grace and the mercy of God. And he's never going to bring that stuff up. Instead, you're going to become part of the throng of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that are going to worship him as a testimony to the value of the finished work of the Son. We never have to bring that stuff up. Yes! Never bring that stuff up. This actually comes from a psychology book, but I heard a great phrase recently that said, none of us is ever going to get well until we give up on our dream of having a perfect past. How good is that statement? Yeah. We all carry the baggage of our past around with us. And I'll carry that around with us. Oh, man, the things I've done. That's the thing I hear most when I talk about grace with people, and they say, oh, Jim, you don't know what I've done. So, yeah, I probably don't. He does. He knows everything you've done. And either you're going to pay for it, or Christ is going to pay for it, but somebody's going to pay. And if Christ paid for it, you don't ever have to pay for it. It's done. It's taken care of. Whatever it was, whatever it was, whatever that burden is you're carrying around on your back, if you belong to Christ, it's never going to come up again. He's not bringing it up again. Cast into the sea of forgetfulness, it's just not going to come up again. You're the only one walking around with that burden. You're the only one carrying your past around going, oh, the weight of my past, the weight of my past. Run to him and look to the glorious future. Forget about your depraved past. I agree, it was awful. I agree. Whatever you did, bad. Whatever you did, lousy. God didn't like it. You shouldn't have done it. Fine. Put it behind you. God did. Put it behind you. Christ paid for it. Okay, one last theological concept. We'll call it a morning. The clock's working against me. Are you familiar with oneness Pentecostalism? Ever heard of that? No? Oneness theology. There is a very big-time oneness Pentecostal preacher out there these days, kind of hiding his oneness background a little bit, although it comes out in his preaching, and he's absolutely huge in the TBN evangelical circles. Anybody know who I'm talking about?
T.D. Jakes.
Absolutely. T.D. Jakes. Big in Promise Keepers, yes. Very much a oneness Pentecostal. Oneness theology basically says that there is only one God, but he has manifested himself in three different persons, but it is not three unique and distinct persons that make up the Godhead. It is an anti-Trinitarian teaching. And it says that there was a God who was represented in the Old Testament, and he was a mean God, and he was a strict God. He was that law-giving God and that wiping out whole groups of people by sinking them into the ground God. He was that God. But then there's the New Testament version of God where apparently he just decided to lighten up. Same God, exact same God, came in the person of Jesus. Now, some oneness Pentecostals say that Jesus was born a human being, but then at his baptism and the Holy Spirit came into him and he, in fact, became God at that point. But it was still just the one God. It was still the one singular God. And then he went to heaven. And now he returns in the Holy Spirit of God, but it is still that one and the same God. There is not Father, Son, and Spirit. There is one God. And in fact, if you were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the way we baptize, if you join a oneness church, they will tell you you need to be rebaptized. And they'll go to the verse that says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they'll say, now what's that name? And they'll tell you the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. So you need to be baptized in the one name of Jesus to get over that baptism in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here you have, for those of you who would contradict the idea of a Trinitarian God, a God that is three persons in one, here you have Jesus praying to God the Father in heaven. You also have Jesus proving that he is God by using the proper name of God, and all the power that comes with that name has been demonstrated. And now he says to the Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass, as though it's not up to him individually, but up to the one he's speaking to. And then look at this last phrase. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's distinction of will. That's two different wills. If Jesus were in fact the one God, then when he was on the planet, I guess heaven was, what, unoccupied? Throne was empty? I don't know. But who was he praying to? Jesus spent so much time in his ministry praying to God. But here he even says, I have a will, you have a will, and if it were up to me, this cup would pass. If it were up to me, we wouldn't necessarily do it. However, your will is the will, the superior will here that's going to be done. And so then Jesus subjected himself to the will of the Father. How do you not see Trinitarian doctrine there? Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We're going to pick up there next week. And that's when Judas is going to enter, betray him with a kiss. Jesus is going to prove that he knew what was coming, how the betrayal was going to happen. Can you imagine? He looked Judas in the eye after Judas had made a deal with the soldiers that were following him, because the Roman soldiers wouldn't have known which one it was they were supposed to take. Judas told them, the one I kiss, that's the one you want to take. And he walks up to Jesus and is about to kiss him on the cheek, a very common greeting, which is why Paul would say, greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, it was a very common Middle Eastern greeting. And Judas walked up to kiss him, and Jesus looked him in the eye and said, will you betray me with a kiss? He's still in control here. He already knows what your plan was. When Judas ran out into the night, he looked him in the eye and said, now what you're going to do, do quickly. Go. We got a plan working here. I got to be on a cross tomorrow. Move. And then he runs up to betray him, and Jesus said, really, is this the method you're going to use with a kiss? Just, why would Jesus say that? Just to prove to Judas who was in charge. Just to prove one more time that none of this was an accident. This was all happening exactly the way it was ordained to happen. Because as Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take my life up again. He's in control of all of this. And the closer we get to the cross over the next couple of weeks, you're going to see that it's intrinsic in the language that Luke chooses to use. And we're going to flip back and forth a little bit to some of the other parallel accounts. And you're going to see that it was just part and parcel of the gospel story, is that continuous control that Jesus had because he was God dying on your behalf. And that's the very heart of the gospel.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.